Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we will start by reading verses 10 through 18. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word. I ask you to use this time. Please help me. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It should go without saying that we understand that the church is at war. We started off last week saying the same thing. We talked about it for 3 weeks. The church is at war. Verse 14 says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness," as it's translated in the New American Standard, "having girded your loins with truth." So as we walk through the armor, that's the first thing that we were to do. Gird our loins with truth. Paul intended, obviously, for the reader to realize it was their responsibility to gird the loin or put on the belt. And the truth, as it's understood in our text, is this foundational portion of the armor, which is the revelation of God in Christ and in the Scripture. It's all the doctrine that's contained within Scriptures. And this is what would hold everything in place. And we understand as we talk about the truth, primarily we're talking about the revelation of God in Christ and in the Scriptures. We know these things. But the truth is indeed the whole of truth contained in the Word of God. It's something that we need to know. It's something we all know about belts and having gird ourselves. It's constantly need to be adjusted, isn't it? So it is as we learn more and more truth. Right? And so we adjust things. But this is so that everything's held in place. Later, as we look at the armor, it's where we strap the sword of the Spirit upon. This is a foundational piece of equipment. We must know the truth beyond the surface level of the truth. We must know the truth at a level much, much more than simply using the right verbiage. We have to know what that verbiage means. That we can use religious-sounding words, that we can use Scripture even, and so appear as if we know the truth, but in truth, we don't really know it. Unfortunately, that's, I believe, where we find the majority of our evangelical churches today. Truth, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said it, is the first thing we put on. Without it, we are completely lost. It means we must have a settled conviction with regards to the truth. We should know whom we have believed, and we should know what we believe. We believe that. That's why we go through our statement of faith. This is what we believe. God's Word says, therefore we go through it and study it. Why would you not go through what you say you believe to make sure, one, it lines up with Scripture, and two, so that everybody in your church body knows what you're supposed to believe? Just doesn't make sense to not do that, particularly when we're told as the armor of God, the first thing we put on is the belt of truth. And then the second portion of verse 14 covers the breastplate of righteousness. It's the breastplate that protects the central portion of the soldier's body. It protects vital organs. The breastplate is to cover that primary target area of the soldier. And that breastplate is righteousness, which is defined within our text in a general way as the state of him who is such as he ought to be. And specifically to its use in our text, integrity, virtue, purity of life, uprightness, correctness in thinking, feeling, and acting. So it's what you do. It's how you do what you do. The right way in righteousness. So just as knowing the truth of Scripture leads to truthfulness, so too does the imputed righteousness of Christ allow the soldier to be righteous in action. And we talked about this last week, and so again, as we went through review, we'll obviously see some things that we saw, but that word used for righteousness here in verse 14 is used twice previously. As you remember, we went over this in chapter 4, verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And then we saw it again in verse 9 of chapter 5, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right, or righteous and true. The fruit of the light is righteousness. You're living in righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is the same thing as putting on the new self. It's walking in a manner worthy. It's to be, as we read in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's to walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It's to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. This is what it's meant by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. So to sum it up in short form, as we did last week, as we walk wisely and understand this means circumspectly, we're walking and we're very conscious of how we're walking. We're doing it as Christ has laid out for us to be done. Righteous living protects the core of your being. It's a breastplate of righteousness. And we appeal to 1 Corinthians 6 when we walk through this to help us understand what this looks like. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. Whew. That's just the stuff. And they handle that with great endurance by what? Well, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. So when we operate by putting on the breastplate of righteousness because we have walked as we ought to be with integrity, virtue, purity of life, and uprightness, we don't leave ourselves open for attack. That's not to say that people won't get mad and throw bombs at us. Whatever that is. Well, you live this way. You won't even have sex outside of your marriage. Well, how about that? Well, yell at me for that. That's good. But you can't attack the character. You can't attack me for living righteously in a way that actually is truthful. So we understand those untruthful, ungodly things are going to come our way, but as far as the evil one landing a blow that hurts us and wounds us in our heart and our lungs as our Christian life, well, it's not going to grievously wound us. That's just going to bounce off because we have a breastplate of righteousness in that respect. We will not cause reproach to the name of our Lord when we live the way he has designed for us to live as his people. To quote William Hendrickson, apart from such a life, the would-be Christian has no defense against Satan's accusations. He has no assurance of salvation. He also lacks the power to attack, for the testimony of the lips will be ineffective. The neighbor will not be won for Christ, and the evil one will not be vanquished On the other hand, when righteousness and conduct is present, what a mighty weapon for defense and offense it becomes. And so we come to verse 15 in the next piece of our armor. It reads, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." New American Standard says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, there are some translations that speak of sandals or having sandaled your feet. According to John Stott, there's an agreement among the commentators that Paul has in mind the caliga or the half boot of the Roman legionary, which is made of leather. It left the toes free. It had heavy studded soles. It was tied to the ankles and shins with more or less ornamental straps, but these equipped the soldier for long marches and for a solid stance while they did not impede mobility, and so the foot didn't slide. As you read and kind of research the shoes of the Roman soldiers, you find that they put nails that pointed downward in the soles of their feet so they could, when they're in battle, they could have a firm stand. But in the end, we can focus on the shoes and what they wore, and again, we missed the point. These boots or shoes or sandals, which should probably simply be translated as equipment, as a part of the armor of God, is the preparedness or the readiness of this gospel of peace. And so the questions then that come up from our text, are we to be ready and prepared because of the gospel of peace? Or are we to be ready and prepared to share the gospel of peace? And yes, which is the answer to that in the end. Yes to both of those questions. I think our text leans slightly more towards the latter. We should be ready and prepared to share the gospel of peace. But it doesn't negate the former whatsoever. And so we're going to look at what it means to be made ready by the gospel of peace and prepared to share the gospel of peace for sure. And the Greek word translated as prepared or readiness is a preparation that readies the mind for action without delay, and there's a cheerfulness in it. Like, it's not a foreboding. It's a we're ready to go, we're ready to get it because we have this gospel of peace. It readies the mind for action. It holds within it a readiness. I think that as I read through the different descriptions and the different understandings of what this means, it's kind of like something I would explain if you remember. I think it's physical science class where you talk about potential energy. It just means it's ready. It's stored energy. It's not being used, but it is ready to let loose and, in this case, joyfully erupt. And at the same time, because it's ready, because we have been made ready, it gives the wearer confidence going into battle. Why? Because I am prepared for this. I've been made ready by the gospel of peace. So when we look up the context of these gospel shoes, of this gospel equipment, we read, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." And so we know taking up this armor is required in order that the soldier may be able to withstand and to stand firm on the field of battle. And the only way a soldier is going to be able to stand firm is if you have the right footwear on you. This can only be done if you've heard and received the good news. And receiving and believing the gospel then requires that gospel is shared with other people. It's the first piece of the armor that we see mentioned that's both offensive and defensive in nature. There is a watchful steadiness that has been created while walking forward is how ground is gained in battle. And so we will cover more later on standing firm, not forgetting that the gospel is a message, and the message here is associated with feet. The sense is that the believers are to be prepared to transport the gospel message. We'll walk through this piece of armor by asking two questions. We'll get to the first one today and the second one next week. First question we want to answer today, what does it mean when our text says the gospel of peace? The irony of a portion of a soldier's armor in battle, this war, and it being called peaceful or peace or being prepared by peace can't be lost. I constantly see an irony in places, sometimes where it's not, but this is there, right? We're talking about war, battle, getting ready for war, putting on the armor. Everything about it is we got bloodshed all in our minds, and we're talking about, well, you need to be ready because of peace. All right. But the first thing we need to understand it means is it means peace with God. There's a fundamental lack of understanding across the world today that we've primarily transported from the United States that God is love, and that's all he is. And the word love is used in the sense, it's almost defined as he's like a tolerant deity who allows everyone to live as they want to and hopes desperately that mankind will come to him because he just loves everyone so much. There's an understanding in the bulk of what's called the church today, this love is a mushy, kind of touchy-feely love. And then we sing about it in those terms as well. It's a groovy kind of love that has God saying and asking, hello, is it me you're looking for? Well, you see what I'm doing now, right? I just want to take your breath away. I'm here for you time after time. You know, I would die for you. Whatever happens, I'm going to keep on loving you. In fact, words are placed in the mouth of God so many times between sermon and song and the way we live it out, as if God's saying, you belong with me. You're beautiful. I'm yours. This is, in fact, our love story. Our current church culture operates as if God and the people on earth are in a Hallmark movie. Right? We start off with the wrong entity at first, and through a series of misadventures and misunderstandings, we realize that we are just right for each other while we make amends with the previous entity. Right? So in case you missed it, there are at least 10 song titles that I just covered. And in one sentence, we covered all 7,263 Hallmark movies. Semi-humorous way, but if we look at how Christ is preached and the gospel is preached and the way it's actually lived out many times in spite of what is preached, this is our view of God and the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of love. We really think about it. The point is that while those that verbally acknowledge a God, small g, exist, many of them make the claim that they serve the God, they've missed the fact that mankind, by nature, is at war with God. I thought, how can we get this across? I think sometimes we've missed it. Don't ordinarily do this. Maybe this will help us a little bit. Speaking of such matters, I'm going to read an excerpt from a sermon. It was not mine. It was done a long time ago. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light in life are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life in many things and may have had religious affections and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God, it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in the like circumstances with you see that it was so with them. For destruction came suddenly upon most of them when they expected nothing of it, and while they were saying, peace and safety. Now they see that those things on which they depended for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. So says Jonathan Edwards in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We miss it even now as believers that mankind is at war with God. We forget that, and we need to be reminded of it. And for those that are not here, that are here that are not believers in Jesus Christ, need to understand that's where you are, at war with God, and you will not win. You cannot. But that's where we are. Scripture says, Romans 5:18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile, at war with God. Why? For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You see, we need a Savior. We need to be saved. We need God the Father to pluck us out of the darkness, as it were, and place us into the domain of the Son, because we cannot ever in any way, any means, save ourselves or make ourselves ready to be saved. We need God to save us. We cannot get within our souls and conjure up the faith to believe. We need to be granted the faith to believe because we've been made alive in Christ. We cannot. Colossians 1:21, we're alienated and hostile in mind. Ephesians 2:14, there's a dividing wall of hostility. 5:6, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon who? The sons of disobedience, mankind. Speaking of what has been done for the church prior to being made alive in Christ, we see they were, in chapter 2, verse 3 of Ephesians, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath, a people on whom wrath is, it lies upon them, perpetually upon them, who are following their father Satan, who is the father of lies. How? By loving themselves, going about life, walking in harmony with the systems of the world. So let there be no doubt, before Christ's work is applied to us, we were then, and the unbeliever now is at war with God. But the gospel is a gospel of peace. This means the hostility between God and man can cease. The gospel doesn't speak of a temporary ceasefire. This peace is both immediate and eternal. The good news, the gospel of peace, means the heart that hates God and the wrath of God towards those that hate him can be no more. God's grace can be poured out upon the one at whom God is at war with. Here at Sovereign Grace, we often mention that the world and those who are of the world were condemned before the arrival of the Son of God in the flesh. We can point back to Genesis 3, where God curses the snake, that is Satan, cursing both the animal and Satan, and in the same thought, promising a redeemer to come in the one who had crushed the head of that same serpent, Satan. The war that is being raged against the church exists because of the hatred and anger from Satan towards and against the offspring of Abraham that was also promised here in Genesis. But there is peace. The prayer repeated throughout Jewish life is a benediction given from the Lord God through Moses to Aaron for the blessing of the nation of Israel. We read it often. Number 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What do you think he was talking about there? The face of the Lord must shine upon a people and a graciousness extended to a people for there to be peace. Then we read in Isaiah 9, that the gloom and despair one who is at war with this righteous God, but who are chosen to be his people, will be removed. We see that in 9, verse 1, the first part. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. Then in verse 6 through 7, the first part of that one, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's the Lord of hosts who is the Prince of Peace, and it's his zeal that will make certain that this peace is made. This is good news for a people on whom his wrath sits. Isaiah said this long before the Son of God condescended to come clothed in humanity. But some 700 years later, these events unfold, and we read about it in Luke 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. All went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary. Also, by the way, side note, not in the scripture, also of the house and lineage of David. He went there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Oh, this good news of peace has been delivered. But by the angel, and actually peace himself was delivered because he was born. Isn't that neat? Isn't it unbelievable? The gospel of Jesus is a reality. It is a gospel for all the people, but there's only peace among those with whom he is pleased. Well, the good news is there's a means of reconciliation between the holy God and the unholy. There's a means to be reconciled between he who is righteousness and those of us who are steeped and are unrighteous. The war between God and man can stop. The gospel of peace means that mankind can be at peace with God. The second thing that it means there can be peace within a person as well. Earlier, we had the question raised, are we to be ready and prepared because of the gospel of peace? Yes. Yeah, we're no longer at war with God. There's much peace to be had. Writing on this very question caused by our text, one commentator asked it this way: if the gospel, accepted by faith, had not given the soldier this peace, how could the soldier then be prepared to engage in the battle? You can't go to war serving a master who's at war with you. But for those of us who have believed, we have a peace. If there is none, ask yourself, why? You need to be at peace with this. This is something I think here in the church as a whole, we miss the point that there is a peacefulness within our soul that should exist because we understand who God is, who we were, what God has done, who we are now in Christ. There's a peace to be had here. But what a question is this? What an answer there is to be given. Listen, a soldier that's engrossed with his own inner turmoil is not as useful in battle as he ought to be. A soldier in a spiritual war who has no peace within is at worst out of the fight and at best hobbled. It's like our feet are tied together. Maybe we can stand until anything comes and we fall over like a weeble wobble. Maybe we pop back up and we just get knocked back down again. But we're not standing firm and we're not moving forward for sure. Now think in your own life, when this has been the case, think about those things. The soldier who has no peace within, it's like he's got the truth isn't fastened on all the way, and the breastplate of righteousness is kind of weighing them down because it's kind of sitting sideways, and they're walking barefoot over rocky terrain and scattered Legos at night. There's no way to fight in that, right? You're too busy watching where you put your feet. You don't have anything on it. You're lacking. You're unprepared. So whether it's a battle or a sporting event or a marriage ceremony, when there's a peace within, things tend to go better, right? Well, it's no different in the Christian life. When there's a peace within our hearts, our minds, because we know what has been done for us, and we know it wasn't of us. It didn't rest on us. Oh, there's peace. Well, the training kicks in, right? When we're prepared, and you're in battle, the training kicks in. There's less effort, really, to do what's required. Proper reactions are faster because there's less time needed to think things out in order to react or function as we need to. How are we going to walk in a manner worthy when we're not at peace internally? How are we going to stand firm against the onslaught of the devil when we have no peace within us? How well do we function as believers when we still believe that God is angry or at war with us? Listen, a lot of times the preacher will spend a lot of time dealing with how we are to be and not on the underneath, the thing that girds all that. Really, when we're at war internally as believers, it's because of a lack of understanding of the gospel. It's caused by a lack of understanding whose strength is required. It's Christ. It's a lack of understanding whose strength we have. It's Christ. It's a lack of understanding. It's really good news, and we sink into legalism, and our feet, as it were, get mired because we're so busy. We're so busy trying to do the stuff and not simply doing what we're called to do in Christ because of the good news of Christ. And so we're in this turmoil within ourselves, trying to do it all on our own. And we missed the point. The gospel of peace says you don't do it in your own power. You didn't save yourself. That work has been completed. You're not going to save yourself. I've already done that. Not me, Christ. It's Christ. It's all Christ. We forget Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We forget, for the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. This happens when we forget our Father who's adopted us into His family with the status of sons. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. How much more ready, watchful, and prepared can we be to stand firm because of this gospel of peace? Having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace means there is a peace within that has made us ready to fulfill the task at hand. It's made us ready to put on this armor of God, to march into battle, to stand firm and steadfast. The gospel of peace means there's peace with God. It means there can be peace within. And three, it means peace with others. This does not mean there's an absence of conflict. The world will say, we've said this many times here, but the world will say, peace, peace, peace. All kinds of peace. And what they really mean is, just let me do what I want to do. You can get to do what you want to do, and let's all just chill out and have a good time. Well, that's, no, that would be nice, sort of, I guess, having being peaceful with everybody, but that's just not going to be. We are in a war. So conflict then is natural. It's just the way things are. But if this gospel of peace is delivered, heard, and believed, there becomes a decided peace with others that is supernatural in nature. We've already seen this in the letter. Ephesians 2:14, Paul is speaking to Jews and Gentiles within the same church body in Ephesus, two distinctly different groups that were once hostile, very, very hostile towards each other. And he writes this, "For he," Jesus Christ, "himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Not simply between one another, but between God and all the Jew and Gentile that believe, right? Later in verse 19, Paul states, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In Ephesians 4, we find this peace. The glory of God is displayed through the continued work of God within the church body. When he writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Get this, "with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Oh. Well, we don't create it or manufacture this peace because it's of the Spirit. This is, we spend a lot of time trying to do it ourselves. What's the end result of us doing anything in the Christian life of ourselves? It's ruin. I don't know why we keep doing it. We'll come up with all kinds of ways to have a peaceful church. Usually it means ignoring Scripture. Guess what doesn't work in the church? To ignore God's Word. But the unity of the Spirit is of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is simply for us to recognize it and to live in it. And then it's further seen in chapter 5, verse 19. Both groups, Jews and Gentiles, have been brought together, are exhorted to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Listen, there's a reason why we sing together in the church body. We sing to praise the Lord. We sing to give glory to God. And we sing to one another the truths that are contained in Scripture. And it is really hard to be at odds with somebody when you're singing hymns to them, to God, and making melody to the Lord with your heart. One of the biggest indicators of peace with God and peace within that spills over into peace with other people, fellow believers, church members, and those that are not, is joy in the Christian life. There's a peace to be had with others simply because we, in Christ, are joyful people. In fact, know this, when there is turmoil internally to an individual, or by virtue of that, internal to a church body, there's little joy demonstrated externally. Right? Now, we all know this, don't we? We've all been to that church. We've all been a source of the problems of that church. But trying to make sure I look at everybody, because that's on all of us, right? But it's hard to be antagonistic or at enmity with those who have a God-granted joy that naturally rolls out of their life. Unless you just hate it. In which case, if you just hate it, ooh, You better back up and check. In Romans 12, verse 14 to 18, you read this, bless those that persecute you. Man, only a joyful person can do that, can they not? Only someone that's at peace with God internally and with others can do that. Bless and do not curse them. Man, I wish that wasn't in the scripture. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Oh. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. How about that? We're called to that. Well, man, let me just say, we live in some crazy times. The United States, by the way, has never not been in crazy times. If you go back into history and you start seeing the things that you weren't taught in school, when you get back and start reading the documents that do exist, but people just don't talk about them, you realize there's never not been a time the United States has not been on the precipice of disaster. Okay? It's just the way it's been. Today, it seems like we've got more of that out in the open than ever before. And I would say it's worse now than it's ever before. But that's just from my point of view, being the time that I live. If possible, God says in His Word, so far as it depends on you, which means you have a role to play, you're responsible for the pieces of armor that you put on. You're responsible for how they sit upon you, and you're responsible for walking in a manner worthy. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Do you understand? That means that we're not to be the antagonistic ones. That doesn't mean that we're not supposed to stand up for the truth. We are, and in that, there's going to be conflict. Don't hear me saying we're not supposed to do that. What I am saying is when you're in the middle of that type of thing, you need to look at your heart and go, hey, is this me trying to prove my point to be the big dog, or is this me simply being a child of God? Because the way they come back on you might be the same, but one's sinful and one's not. One's about you, and the other one's done in the strength of God. So for those of us that are naturally inclined to battle, which at any given time can be any of us when the right button's pushed, but there's some of us in here, I would venture to say, that are more inclined to fight than others. Well, we really have to be careful. Because when we do it in our own strength and our own power, we do it for our own glory, and therefore we, having been made at peace with God, battle for our own glory. What are we thinking? Tell me the armor is on correct then. Tell me that our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace then. Because if we look at Scripture, we find out it can't be. If we simply stand up for the truth now, that's different. But we can't do it for ourselves. We do it for the glory of God. We do it for His name's sake. We do it in His strength. We do it the right way. Well, how in the world are we going to live peaceably with people that hate God? How is this accomplished? Well, we see it in these two verses. We rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. A disregard for the truths contained in the Word of God and a lack of righteousness that is displayed from the heart either stems from or results in a lack of peace that cannot demonstrate a joyfulness that's grown from a firm grasp of the beauty of a life where God is worshipped and we marvel at His goodness and His deluge of grace. John 15:11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full." What things? What is it that he spoke to the disciples so that the joy of Jesus would be within them? Well, there's many things in chapter 4 and 5 for sure. But among the many, we find this. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." After speaking of the transforming power of the Savior, who is enabled by that same power to subject all things to himself, we read some familiar words in Philippians 4. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Verse 4 through 7, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Ultimately, you see the peace of God that is incomprehensible to the human mind, that's untouched by the work of the Holy Spirit, is there for those who have believed the gospel, for those on whom his favor rests, for those upon whom he's well pleased. Why? "For the Lord is at hand." Rejoice in the Lord for the gospel of peace that he provides and the readiness provided by that peace. And so we're left with this today in Ephesians 6, 13 to 15. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." What does it mean when our text says the gospel of peace? Well, it reveals really bad news, and that is there is a need for peace. Mankind is at war with God. More importantly, God is at war with sinful man. But the gospel, the good news, is there can be peace with God, there can be peace within, and there can be peace with others. A joyful, God-honoring peace. A peace that equips the Christian soldier to stand firm, being prepared for battle, and in the midst of that battle, having the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. When the soldier has peace, that soldier has been made ready for battle, not for his glory, but for the glory of the King. The soldier who has peace knows that he's not fighting in his own strength, but in the strength and power of our Lord, who commands the armies of both men and angels. We do not depend on the armor of God or even in our ability to put it on. We depend upon the God whose armor it is. And it is the gospel of peace. It places a soldier at peace. And so I pray with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So rejoice. Be a joyful people, Christian. Our Lord loves you. There's peace when there is this knowledge. I pray this is the case for each person here today. For those Christians here today who lack peace, may this be the day you recognize that you belong to Christ, that you have believed and you can rest in this gospel of peace. May it strengthen you. For those who know not Christ and understand you have not believed the gospel of peace, may this day be the day that you believe. May this be the day that you look to Christ and live. May this be the day that you believe in him, turning away from all else and turning to him for salvation. May this be the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel of peace. We thank you that for every believer that's here today, we can recognize that we are no longer at war with you. Peace has been made. We can be strengthened and readied by this. We understand it's all of you. We're at peace with you. There's the turmoil inside has gone away, and we can be at peace with other people as well because of what you have done, because of who you are, because of what you are doing, and because of what you will do. What good news this is. We ask for your help in understanding this to the depths of our soul, truly to the soles of our feet. Help us as your people to be prepared with the readiness given, granted by the gospel of peace. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.